Please pray with me. Father God, you are gracious. You are gracious and glorious and powerful, and that glory and power enables that grace, and it makes it effective for us. I thank you for the way you saved us and you brought us here this morning. Please use your Scripture, with all of its trustworthiness and perfection, to teach us and train us this morning. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. Grace is probably one of the most significant words in the Christian vocabulary. We already saw from Exodus the way when God got to describe who he was, he did it with grace. Grace and loving kindness. So I say again, grace is one of the most significant words in the Christian vocabulary. The passage we're going to read today is full of grace. Maybe even in some ways that you don't expect. Turn with me to John chapter 7. We'll read a little bit of 7 and then on into 8. John chapter 7, beginning in verse 53. John chapter 7, verse 53. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery and placed her in the midst. And they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they had heard it, they went away, one by one, beginning with the older ones, just as Jesus, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." This is going to be a unique sermon. This is a unique sermon because this is a very unique text. You might have already noticed something special in this text. Around this text, most of your translation will have double brackets. There might be a note before the passage, there might be a footnote that reads something like this: "The earliest manuscripts do not include 753 through 811. That is a concerning and a potentially confusing message to read in your Bible. I, however, believe that the Lord allowed this passage into your Bible. I'll explain more about these things, but just to give you a big picture. This is here for your grace, for your benefit. God has a plan for this passage. Now, as I said, this was a unique sermon. Parts of it will sound a little bit more like a lecture, and that's okay. Sometimes Jesus lectured, and that was okay. But in order to get the grace that God has for you here, I have to tell you some details and some particulars for you to see this big picture. So, first of all, we see in this text a call to trust the Bible that God graciously inspired and preserved. Trust the Bible God graciously inspired and preserved. Almost every scholar who has studied this text believes it does not belong in the book of John. They believe that it was not in the copy that John originally wrote, but got put in here much later. I'm going to first tell you why it doesn't belong here, and then I'm going to help you understand. I'm going to help you deal with maybe potential doubt about the rest of your Bible because of this text. Okay? So first, why it doesn't belong. It doesn't fit in the flow of the story here. It's odd. For one thing, in this story, the scribes and Pharisees are said to have been trying to trap Jesus. But we already saw in chapter 5 and in chapter 7, they were not ready to trap him at this point. They were trying to kill him. We've moved well past trying to trap Jesus at this point in the story of John. Also, if you read from John 7:52 on to 8:11, it flows very naturally. You can pull this section out and it seems very intentional, the ideas that John is carrying along. There are words here that don't match other words that John has used. 14 of these words don't show up anywhere else in John's gospel. Words like scribes and Pharisees never again shows up in John's gospel. That sounds much more like Matthew, Mark, or Luke. Particularly, some of the language sounds like the way Luke wrote things. The reference to the Mount of Olives and Bethany sounds like things that happened at a different time in Jesus' ministry, maybe right before his crucifixion. Another interesting thing is it appears four different places in various manuscripts. Sometimes it appears here, it appears a little bit later in John, sometimes it appears very end of John, and in some manuscripts it appears in Luke. This moving around in various manuscripts suggests that scribes were trying to figure out what to do with it. And it is not in, as our text mentioned, as this the footnote mentioned, it is not in the oldest manuscripts of John. The oldest manuscript we have, the oldest complete manuscript we have of John, was written about 100 years after John wrote his original copy. We have pieces that probably circulated with the original, that was probably just a few decades after the original was written. This story doesn't show up until 400, 500 years later that it starts showing up in John. The earliest teachers and pastors don't mention this story. It's not until, again, around 400 that people start talking about this story. And then it doesn't get talked about a lot until about 1,000 years after Jesus. These reasons brought together make it very certain that this passage doesn't belong in the Bible. It is included in our text out of tradition because there are a number of the newer texts that include it. But almost all of the English translations will show it like it is. In fact, a lot of old of these ancient ancient editions, they separated it out. They would put like an asterisk, or they would put a big space or some other mark to indicate there was some question about this text. It seems that even they, the ancients, realized there was something not right. So it is very clear that it does not belong. But don't let that bother you. It could, and then the first time that someone pointed this out to me, it confused me. If there's a problem here, what about the rest of the Bible? Can I trust everything else? As I said before, this passage is a gift to us. Because if you can point to one passage, if you can point out one text and say, this isn't right, this doesn't belong, then when you point to the rest of the Bible and say, yes, this should be here, you can trust that. If we didn't know, if we were confused, well, maybe this belongs, maybe it doesn't, if we had no insight at all into the text, we would be lost. In this case, there are scholars who can very reliably explain, this is where this came from, it shows up in this text and not that one. The ability to point this one out as having an issue means when they point to the rest and say, these are reliable and this is what John wrote, that gives us fantastic confidence. God inspired, is the word we use, inspired the Bible. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16, you can go there if you like. One of the most famous verses about the Bible itself, Paul explains where the Bible came from. He says this, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. 2 Peter 2 talks about how all scripture is written by God carrying along, the Holy Spirit carried along the authors of scripture. What was in those manuscripts, as John wrote, is exactly what the Holy Spirit wanted him to write. And in a wonderful and awesome way, the individual personalities and vocabularies of the authors of scripture get to show up, even though the author was the Holy Spirit. So that you can look around and kind of get to know personalities of authors and words they like to use and favorite phrases. They have different ways of organizing and thinking. And all of that is preserved, while at the same time we can say that God breathed out scripture. Inasmuch as you breathe out air from your lungs, so God breathed out scripture from himself. In a way, scripture is a part of God even. It is called his word coming from him. This doctrine of inspiration, this idea that it comes from God, it was written by him in complete perfection, is limited to the original copies. The original document that John wrote was perfectly inerrant and inspired by God. It does not extend to the copies. So for the first 1,500 years or so of the Bible's existence, of the New Testament's existence, I should say, it was copied over and over and over, and people spent their entire lives in libraries, men and women pouring themselves into these books, copying them with incredible precision, spending literally their entire lives poured into books so that we could have them. But as people do, there were mistakes made. The accuracy is incredible when you compare all of these manuscripts, but there are still issues. Most of them are spelling or grammar related. And in some cases, there are sentences or words that don't match each other, where the manuscripts don't match. And in two cases, there are significant portions of text. Here in John 8 and the ending of Mark that we now realize we're not a part of the original documents that John and Mark wrote. We don't exactly know how they ended up here. I mentioned earlier that this John 8 kind of moved around in different places. The scribes were trying to decide what to do with it, figure out how to handle it from the very beginning. It could be that it started out as like a side note text, like a study Bible, and it accidentally got copied in. It could be that it circulated as an independent story apart from the Bible itself, and then someone thought, oh no, somebody else made a mistake, I've got to add this story in. We don't know how it got there, but we can with confidence say that it shouldn't be there. When you look at ancient texts, historians get really excited when they have any copies of an ancient text. We're talking about paper and animal skins that have survived hundreds and thousands of years. They get really excited if they have copies to compare against each other. And if you have like maybe 8, 10 copies, that is a really big deal in the study of ancient texts. When you look at the New Testament has an incredible number of manuscripts and pieces of manuscripts. The number continues to grow. So as I looked at different sources, I kept finding higher and higher numbers. But the most recent number that I have is 5,752. 5,752 copies and pieces of copies of the New Testament. Compare that to other ancient texts where we have like 2 or a whopping 20. 752. That's incredible. You can compare all of those texts together, and you can realize what should and should not be there. There's so many of them. There's a massive voice to draw from. It leaves us with incredible confidence in when a scholar says, this belongs, we know that there are hundreds of examples of that passage that exist. As I said, the oldest copies of John may have laid next to the original copy of John. It's amazing the way God preserved this text in such quantity like this. Utterly uncompared. Something like, if you consider a text that maybe we have 20 copies, and we have over 5,000. This is like 250 times the number of copies that we have of other ancient texts. We have fewer texts of the Old Testament, but we still have 800, which just dwarfs any other ancient text. And when we have these texts that have been copied hundreds or thousands of years apart from each other, we can compare them and we find this incredible consistency. Maybe you heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. In 1947, a boy looking for goats discovered a cave full of pots. And in these pots, there were scrolls. And when they went through all of these scrolls, they discovered that everything, all of the Old Testament except Esther and Nehemiah was present in these scrolls, and they were 1,000 years older than the oldest existing copies. And there's much study and learning, and people are still trying to understand some parts of these, but when you compare that 1,000-year gap in these texts, it's incredible the precision and the almost identical text that we get over 1,000 years. I mean, in our world, 100 years sounds like a long time, but 1,000 years of copying preserved them with amazing precision. So I say again, when scholars can take that kind of learning and those kinds of texts and point to our Bible and say, this belongs, we can have immense confidence. Now, maybe you wonder, like I do, why would God do it this way? Why didn't he just supernaturally preserve a copy of John? He could have done this. I mean, this is the guy that splits Red Seas and brings people back to death and created the whole world, right? God could have preserved a perfect original copy without any issues, without any missing parts, He could have done this if he wanted to, so why didn't he? Why didn't he? Why would he allow me to have an English Bible that has a note like this in it? I don't know for sure, but I think it's because this matches how God works. This sounds a whole lot like what a God would do who uses a little family and a boat to save the world, who would send a baby to save all of humanity. This is a lot like what a God would do, the kind of God that would send a guy who couldn't speak to talk to Pharaoh, the most powerful king in the world at the time. This is the sort of thing that a God would do who takes 12 random fishermen and turns the world upside down with them. This is the kind of thing that a God would do who would take a guy who is a murderer, who had helped kill people, and write a big chunk of the New Testament and travel all around, become in some terms the second founder of Christianity. This makes sense. This is the same sort of thing that a God would do who would use you and me. It totally makes sense that he would take an original text and allow people to pour themselves into it with skill and precision and effort. With human imperfection, yes, over thousands of years, and then raise up other people, scholars, to understand that text and to learn about it and to read it and to be able to say, this belongs and this doesn't. That matches who God is and how he works. He likes to do things in ways that confirm his power, but they start off small, like somebody sitting in a library, copying down words. That's how God works. He works through people, and he works through imperfection. This text, then, is encouraging because it reminds us in the way God works in preserving his Bible, but it also reminds us in how he works with us, small and insignificant, unknown to the rest of the world. This is how God does things. He loves to do things this way. He loves to take what looks like foolishness and confound the world. He loves to take the stone the builders rejected and make it the cornerstone. This is how he works. And so when you see a text like this and you read a message that says this passage wasn't in the original manuscript, the oldest manuscript, while I understand the doubts and the questions that might come in mind, this also makes so much sense, because this is exactly how he likes to do things. I encourage you, children, I want you to draw me a picture, okay? You ready? I've just been talking about how our Bible came to us because people, for hundreds and thousands of years, copied and recopied the Bible. So what I want you to do is draw a picture of a person with two books in front of them, copying from one to the next, okay? And then I want another picture right beside it of you hugging the Bible. Because what we see in this text, what the Bible tells us about itself, means we can trust the Bible. We can trust it. And then afterwards, later, I want you to show me those pictures. Thinking through these things, as I said, especially the first time, realizing that there are things in this book that there are parts in this book that shouldn't be there in a way, that weren't in the original, it's a better way to say it. While that can be concerning, as I have argued, it can create in us a trust in the God who works this way and the people and the ways he has brought this book about. So, I call you, trust your Bible. Trust your Bible. I think one reason that some people, at least in the greater Christian world, don't read their Bibles very much is there really is a doubt. Is this really going to do any good in my life? Does this really have that much to say about it? Is it really reliable, people might say. In the world, when you talk to people, you hear all sorts of things about the Bible. Trust the Bible. What you trust, you will obey. And what you obey, you will trust. If you have questions and doubts about the Bible, if there are passages that don't make sense, if there are passages like this that bother you, first and foremost, I encourage you to pray about it. Ask God to encourage you and help you understand. Then, I would love to help you find some resources. There's some great books out there where people have thought deeply about these passages and about this process of the Bible and can help explain these things. But start with prayer. Ask God to help you trust the Bible. Even those of us who officially believe in inerrancy and inspiration sometimes emotionally and in behavior fail to trust the Bible. We fail to hold it as high regard as it deserves to be held. So ask God to help you trust the Bible. So we've considered the way we ought to trust the Bible that God graciously inspired and preserved. Next, let's treasure the grace of the gospel. Treasure the grace of the gospel. I am not going to preach the story in John 8. And I don't exactly know how it got here. But I do know why it's here. I do know why it's so popular. It's because this is the gospel story. This is our story. A lady who was condemned and, according to the story, guilty. Jesus doesn't really seem to question whether she's guilty. He forgives and he sends her away. That is our story. That's why this story circulated. While scholars think that it doesn't belong here in John, most scholars also believe that it is a historic account, that it actually happened. Why the Holy Spirit didn't choose to put it into John, I don't know, unless it was so that he could put it in this way, in a way that we would not expect, to teach us lessons about how God operates. But as I consider this passage, I want to think through the themes of this passage, because it is all about grace. It is all about the gospel. The theme of the gospel. We are guilty. Long before this lady in this story was dragged before Jesus, she deserved to die for her sins. She was desperately guilty long before any kind of adultery or anything like that. The human being is bent on rebellion against God. We are guilty and deserve punishment. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Just like her, we deserve punishment, eternal separation from God. I think that for the human being, it is difficult to fully grasp this degree of guilt and what we should have experienced. It's hard because it's hard for us to fully grasp the grandeur and the significance and the glory of God himself. Because that's why we're so guilty. Because of God's exalted perfection and glory and magnificence, it's an audacious and heinous crime that we would reject him. And we all have. We are guilty. We're not just guilty, we're desperate. Desperate in a way that we don't even realize. Ephesians 2, verses 5 says, "We were dead in our trespasses. Dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Dead in our trespasses. In case you've forgotten, dead people don't do anything. Dead bodies just rot. That's what a corpse does. Spiritually speaking, that's what you were doing. You were rotting, spiritually stinking. And yet, through grace, God saved you, made you alive together with Christ. You were desperate. Those who don't trust in Jesus already are desperate. They just don't know how desperate they are. We are guilty. We are desperate. And God is holy. A glorious passage in Isaiah 6 describes God's exalted perfection and wonder. There's this vision where Isaiah gets to see God in the temple, and he describes this vision in Isaiah 6 of God's robe filling the temple, of being just massive and awesome. And he describes these beings around God like nothing that we have seen or experienced. And these beings say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And Isaiah responds the way he should respond. He said in verse 5, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." We are guilty, we are desperate, and he is holy, magnificently holy. It is a part of the Christian process of maturing and growing that we come to grasp some of these facts of our guilt, our desperation, and his holiness. These are not things that are easy to grasp in our finite and human weakness. It's a part of God's mercy that we realize these things over time. God is also gracious. In Luke 19:10, Jesus says, "The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." His whole earthly ministry was about seeking and saving people who didn't deserve to be sought and saved. Jesus was gracious. You see this when he talks to a woman at the well. You see this when he invites children to come near him. You see this when he gets close to lepers. You see this again and again and again when he feeds hungry people and when he makes lame people able to walk and when he picks nobodies to follow him around, and he entrusts these nobodies with the most precious message in the universe. That's grace. He forgives them. He forgives them as they're crucifying him. That's grace. You also see this applied to us. Ephesians 1:7 speaks of this. "In him," that is Jesus, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the richness of his grace." In an incredible way that you would not expect if you were hearing this story for the first time, God has transformed our alienation into unity. He has taken us from far and brought us close. He has reconciled us to himself. Criminals, outlaws, the desperate and guilty, he welcomed. We have been made his children by his grace. Utterly and completely transformed. We have redemption through his blood. The blood of Jesus brings us to be the brothers and sisters of Jesus. What a wondrous thing. It is all according to the riches of his grace. The same grace that this story talks about, this woman, is the same grace that we enjoy. It's the very part of the very character of God. So, we are guilty, we are desperate, God is holy, God is gracious, and God is purifying his children by grace. You see, God's grace doesn't just forgive us, it doesn't just exempt us from hell, it does far more than that. It transforms us. It does not leave us where we started. Titus 2:11 says this: "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." So the grace of God trains us. It doesn't just save us. It trains. It transforms. It makes new. Here in Titus 2:11, we come face to face with this truth that grace is the foundation for a new purity. It is by grace that we become who we were not and we leave who we were. It is a gift we did not deserve. But it is not a static gift, it is an active one that does remarkable and amazing things, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Notice that word renounce. To reject, to push off, to say, I don't want to have anything to do with this stuff anymore. For people who used to live in lawlessness by a matter of nature, it is amazing that it can now be said that we are trained to reject, trained to push off, trained to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, the same worldly passions that used to be ours, we now can reject. That is amazing grace. Children, I want you to draw me another picture, okay? In this picture, I want you to think about what I've been talking about, how people desperately need help from God. We've done wrong things, and God is rightly going to punish us if we don't trust in Jesus. He gives us Jesus like a gift. We trust in Jesus like a gift. I've been using this word grace. Grace is unmerited favor. That means something you did not work for and you do not deserve. And so I want you to draw me a picture of God giving you a present, giving you a gift. And then I want you to use all of your artistic skill and imagination and draw you really excited about this present, okay? Imagine you being excited about getting a present. Hopefully, I can confidently say that's not hard for you to imagine, right? Draw that, because the gift of grace, the gift of Jesus, is the greatest gift you will ever hear about. And I pray that that picture describes you, if not now, then someday in the future, being excited to receive the gift of Jesus. So we've considered the way this passage, in its own very unique way, calls us to trust in the Bible that God graciously inspired and preserved. And the way this passage calls us to treasure the grace of the gospel. The way I would like to apply this is recognizing that, as I said it out of Titus, grace does not leave us. The purpose of grace is purity in the Christian. God graciously gives us the gospel, and our response should be, and has to be, and will be, a new kind of purity. I encourage you to think about Titus 2, 11 through 12 this week. Maybe write it down, put it somewhere where you remember it, on next to the kitchen sink or the bathroom mirror in your car. Think about the way that grace trains us. I want you to meditate on places in your life where God is at work training. I want you to think about places where he has already trained you and places where he is training. And I would love for you to be able to share those together this week at small group, with your small group. Meditate on ways that God has trained you with grace and ways that he is training you with grace. Okay? What has grace taught you? What has grace taught you to renounce? What is it teaching you to renounce? And that verse was Titus 2, 11 through 12. Would love for you to meditate on that. That is a rich, rich verse. This passage reminds us that God gave us a Bible in a magnificent and glorious way that we can trust to teach us of grace and train us for righteousness. Look back with me at verse 11. And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." I think that Jesus said this to a woman 2,000 years ago. But I know that he has said this to you and to me. I know that he says this to us every time we fail, every time we are angry, every time we go into a self-pity party, every time we lust or covet, every time we sin, he says this to us again and again and again. And the real glory here is that as he says this to us, the every time becomes fewer. And we have less anger and less covetousness and less lust. As a product of his grace and a feature of his grace, we are trained and transformed to new life. His grace is our purity. Go and sin no more. Pray with me, please. Father, you are a splendid and marvelous God, capable of using human beings to spread your gospel. You love to do it in ways that we might not expect, with passages that we might not expect. God, you have given us such wondrous, immeasurable grace poured out for us. God, please continue to train us for righteousness. Make us pure by your grace. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.